Well, good evening, and good to be with you this evening. I've come to realise over time that we are a church that likes words and talking about their meaning. It's very helpful, you'd think, for studying the Bible. And this evening we are thinking about one word in particular, and that is the word house. The word house. What do you think of when I say the word house? Do you think of a building for human habitation? I live in a house. Do you think of a building for a particular activity, like a house of prayer? Or maybe something relating to an organization, like a house journal, or a house that pupils belong to at a school? Or maybe even a legislative assembly, the House of Commons. I'm sure at least one person here thought of a sort of repetitive dance music with sparse vocals and a fast beat. House music. This passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 features the word house 14 times. But there are two different meanings of the word house here. And grasping this is critical to understanding what's happening. But in summary, God says to King David via Nathan the prophet, "So, David, you want to build me a house, do you? Bricks and mortar to put the Ark of the Covenant in? You want to build me a building to dwell in? Well, I'll tell you what, David. You like houses? You won't build me a house, but I'll tell you what, David, I'll build you a house." That is a dynasty, a lineage. I will establish your throne forever. So that's why we've called this evening house building. Let's rewind a bit to get some context. Last week, Fred took us very skillfully through 2 Samuel chapters 1 through to 5, where we saw the bloodthirsty politics between the house of David and the house of the now deceased Saul. But after 7.5 years, during which David was king in the south, but not recognized in the north, now David is king over all of Israel. And so begins Israel's golden age. And the first thing that David does in this new age in Israel is to make Jerusalem his capital city. And then he determines to move the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's very presence, to Jerusalem. If you remember that, the Ark of the Covenant was that sacred chest, gold-covered and blood sprinkled from the annual Day of Atonement of hundreds of years, holding the two stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses. David has it transported in an ox-drawn cart from which it nearly falls during the journey. And in attempting to remedy this situation, one of the keepers of the ark was killed as he held out his hand to steady it. Such was the holiness of this object. But when the ark is brought into Jerusalem, the whole city rejoices and celebrates. Yes, there's humility required as we near God and God's holiness, but there's also joy and celebration and shouting and David dancing before the Lord with all his might in nothing but a linen ephod. There's a great reconstruction of that in the 1985 film King David, starring Richard Gere as David. I kid you not. To David, it was abandoned celebration to God, but to his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, it was degradation. She was trapped in the secular mindset that only understands formality and pride. Maybe there's an application there about why and how we celebrate before the Lord. But as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's kingdom is secure. His enemies are subdued and he rests there in his palace. And a plan comes to mind. A plan. So we're going to think first of all about God's plans and our plans. So a plan comes to mind, and he sends for Nathan, the prophet, and he tells him, verse 2, Nathan, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. David wants to do a noble thing. He wants to build a temple to house the ark of the covenant, to focus the worship of Israel on God. So Nathan is delighted, and Nathan urges David on. He says, the Lord is with you. Which is true, but prophets, when not under the inspiration of the Spirit, are fallible mortals too. And whilst God is with David, actually God has got something else in mind. Actually, any spiritual leader, whether they're a bishop or the Pope, or the pastor of a Baptist church, need to be careful when we speak in God's name. There could be some humble pie at the judgment. So in a dream, God corrects Nathan, and he commissions him to tell David that he, David, is not the one who will build a house, a temple. You can imagine David's disappointment. But Lord, this was in my heart to do for you. But it's for you, Lord. Don't you want it? But any disappointment is soon forgotten with the wonderful blessing that follows. Because God promises to do for David far more than David could ever do for God. David sought to build God a house, a dwelling. But God promises to build David a house, a dynasty, a lineage. The wordplay works in Hebrew, it works in English. Now, there's a lot that we can learn here. It seems quite appropriate, quite noble that David build a house for God, that the great king David should build a great temple where David's psalms could be sung in worship, where David's gratitude towards God could be shown. It was a great plan. But it was simply not God's plan. David got it wrong. God intervened and revelation corrected reason. Years later, God would tell David that his long record as a man of blood made him unsuitable for that particular task, and that Solomon, his son, would build the physical temple instead. One commentator said, not war, but wisdom would build the temple of God. And likewise, you and I have our plans, don't we? And we hope God is in them. Sometimes our plans are even wholly for him. Some spiritual act or some project or some involvement that we can see how God's kingdom would be built through it. But that doesn't always mean it's what God wants. Most of us, I think, lack the convenience of our own court prophet. And our own dreams are rather less special than Nathan's here. Instead, we often have to learn the hard way when things happen unexpectedly, or they fail to happen when we think they should, or our plans are somehow put on hold. Perhaps, like David, in your life, God is saying, no, I don't want this ministry or this job or this leadership role for you, but for somebody else. And perhaps your role will be to help someone else fulfill God's plan for them, as David helped Solomon by gathering some of the materials for the temple before he died. When that happens, don't be sour about it. I can't blame God because it was my idea, not his. And if God withholds something from you, as is his right. God is not neglecting you. He's helping you find what you should be doing. One of the most settling things in life is to find out what you were meant to do for God's kingdom here on earth, and to do it well. Now, that may take some time. You may not have a prophecy like David or a clear conviction of what you're meant to do, as some people seem to have. Even David waited years and years before he understood what God planned for him. And you too are likely to have to wait and see. But let it be a waiting with peace and a seeing with gratitude towards God. One pastor put it like this. He said, "Don't panic in your 20s or your 70s because you haven't got anywhere. Where you are is where you've got to at present. You can only be in the will of God now. Conquer the territory of life as it comes up, stage by stage, and don't always be looking anxiously or hungrily to the distant horizon. Serve God well in the present of now, because what you have is of value, because God is with you in it." Many times we do things that might seem interim, but after all, it's not what we do for God, but what he does for us, which is the decisive and certainly the most glorious thing. So then, God, via Nathan, reminds David that through the years of Israel's wandering the desert, and in the centuries after their settlement in the Promised Land, God has been content, actually, with his presence being in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the mobile abattoir, built according to his instructions to Moses. Have a look with me at verse 4. "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" It's actually good to remember that we, like Israel in the desert, are a pilgrim people, we could say. And we, too, are not home yet. We can so easily think that we are and tie God down to a building or a tradition or a denomination or a style or a cathedral or a ministry, which we think is totally necessary for the success of God's work. But only God is totally necessary to the success of God's work. None of us are, I'm sorry to break it to you, but none of us are indispensable to God, though all of us are precious to him. Nothing that we do or nothing that we want to do for him is wasted, but it may not be used quite as we think. It's good, too, to value our daily work at least as well as our occasional dreams of what we could do for God. David wants to build a temple for God, and God says, "Actually, David, stick to Psalms, son. That's more your thing." We want to do something quite different for God, and he might be saying to us, "Well, good for you, but just stick to what you're doing now." And maybe that's quite hard to hear sometimes. As one person puts it, "It's great to dream, but it's important to wake up." So if God doesn't want you to build a house, don't send for architects. I'm not sure our government will be too pleased with not building. They're trying to build 300,000 homes a year in England, but last year they only built 217,000. But if God says, "This grand project is not for you," then it's not for you. We live in an age where only the famous count and only the dramatic is considered, but without curtailing anyone's zeal for the Lord here, God says to us, value the work you already do for him, because God values it. God values it more than we value it. I hope that's helpful for maybe somebody here. So let's move on. After the history lesson, God takes David through his own life, beginning right back with his origins. Have a look with me at verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. You see how it starts with the shepherd boy. David must never forget his roots, lest he succumb to the arrogance of power. He must remember where his success came from, and that the battle is and was always the Lord's. And he must remember that he is the servant of Israel. David exists for them, not they for him. He has been raised up to settle Israel with peace and safety and the land that God gave to Abraham. So David is not to be a despot. He is to be God's servant. And sometimes we too should visit our humbling past. We must never forget that we are sinners saved by grace. Nothing more and nothing less. It is only through God's grace that we've come this far, and only through God's grace that we shall safely arrive home. And as long as we remember that, then we need not have any fears, but only humble confidence and joyful gratitude. So yes, even when times are good, we can enjoy our success, but we must always realize that God is the true secret of anyone's success. So after the initial disappointment, David is given a promise that's worth far more than even Solomon's temple. Read with me from the second part of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So as we've already seen, God says, you intended to build me a house, but I intend to build you a house. David, you thought to build a temple. I'm going to build you a dynasty. You wanted to build for decades, maybe centuries, but I've chosen to build forever. Now, what does God mean exactly by a dynasty, a house for David? God reveals he will raise up a son from David who will build the temple after David's death. But he, Solomon, will be the first of many descendants through this line. So it is of these and the Davidic line of kings to come, and not just of Solomon, that God speaks when he says, verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the great Davidic covenant of the Old Testament. And it makes this one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, actually. I'm sure you know there were three great covenants in the history of Israel: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. The first, the Abrahamic covenant, was the primary covenant of grace, an unconditional covenant made with Abraham and his descendants of land and descendants to bless all the nations on the earth. The second was a particular administration of that covenant, you could say, under Moses and for the Old Testament period of Israel's life. It was a legal and conditional and temporary, we could say, dispensation of the old covenant of grace. But the third covenant was this further covenant with David, publishing God's intention to link his purposes of grace forever with David's line. And a time would come when David's greater son, King Jesus, would say at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and established forever the Christ-centered form of the age-old covenant of grace. So can we see the glory of David and his descendants is that they would be part of this great plan for the salvation of the whole world by the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Let's have a little scan through the rest of the Bible story from 2 Samuel 7 onwards. As we read through the rest of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see and realize that there are not many Davids in David's line. It's a sorry story. There are not many great kings in this line. There follows about 400 years of decline and fading glory. Actually, there were 22 kings in David's dynasty, and apart from David himself, only two were outstanding for leadership, and only seven were enrolled with honour in the Old Testament records. All the others were either weak or wicked. And as the centuries rolled on, Judah's monarchy, of course, it declined in faith and dignity alike. And just as he warned here, God did bring down on them many judgments, from the loss of control over 10 of the tribes of Israel early on to the exile of Judah to Babylon at the end. And during this period, you'll know that God raised up prophets who denounced sinful kings and remembered the unfailing covenant. The prophets looked beyond the failures of David's descendants and saw the rise of something new, however. Isaiah saw the rise of a Davidic child who would bring the kingdom of God to the nations. Remember these passages from Isaiah 9 and 11? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, David's father, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." And the prophet Micah proclaimed that God had not finished with the house of Jesse in the line of David, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So even if after the Babylonian exile, David's family lay in obscurity for over 500 years, eventually the time came when a direct descendant of David worked as a humble carpenter in Nazareth, far from Bethlehem, far from Jerusalem. His name was Joseph. And when he became the husband of Mary and the guardian of the child in her womb, then by the ancient laws of adoption, Jesus, while not being Joseph's biological son, still became fully linked to his line, a descendant of David, and the final and supreme fulfillment of the promise that David's line and kingdom would last forever in the purposes of God. If you remember nothing else from this evening, remember this: Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So God gave King David more than he could ask or imagine, and God will do for us too more than we can ask or imagine. Not because we are linked to David, but because we are linked to David's greater son, King Jesus, whose throne lasts forever. One commentator said this: often we look like David's distant descendants living so far from the glory of the Davidic covenant, but we have a future that will exceed anything that Solomon enjoyed, because a greater than Solomon has come, and his future is our future. His glory will be our glory, and his destiny, our eternal life. So friends, neither David, who wanted to build the temple, nor Solomon, who saw it in its full glory, could have imagined, and nor can we, the final glory God has in store. But David and Solomon are already in the glory of the heavenly temple, and so soon shall we be. Words are, of course, inadequate to describe the life to come and its glory. But listen to these words that actually we've already sung this evening from Revelation 7, the glory to come. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen." Well, this is what God, through Christ, has won for us. So friends, let's make sure that this is our future. And let us weigh every distraction and every temptation and every struggle that we have alongside this sure glory now. Let's spend a moment in quiet, glorying in the covenant that God has made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is none like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears, as we've read and thought about with our own eyes, as we've received with our own hearts. And we do look forward to that day when the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is final, in that you, Lord Jesus Christ, even as you came, so you will come again. And we will see you as you truly are, on your throne, and we will say with all the heavenly host. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to you, our God, be to you. And that will be our cry forever. And Lord, for this week or for the times coming when we do feel distracted or we're struggling, help us to see that glory and to experience that glory now, knowing that the best is yet to come for those who put their trust in you, the true King of Israel, David's greatest son. So we worship you in our hearts. We worship you in our lives. Amen.